Okay, so we are looking at imprecatory prayers. You have a handout. You have most of what I have on my handout. But there are some gaps for you perhaps to fill in or just to pay extra attention. First question to consider is, what are imprecatory prayers? And imprecatory prayers, the word imprecatory comes from the Latin imprecari, which means to curse, to invoke upon someone a curse, to call down a curse. And so we see example after example in both Old and New Testaments of imprecatory prayers. In other words, language of or is imprecation. Or to imprecate would be the verb. Don't make me implicate you. Okay. It's not a threat that I've ever used myself. But we see so many examples in the Old Testament and New Testament, either entire psalms or portions of psalms that call upon someone a curse. And we don't have time to look at all of those. They're there, but Psalms 5, 11, 12, 36, 52, 56, 69, 79, 83, 94, 109, 137. That's not all of the imprecatory psalms that are in there. And not every one of those psalms is entirely an imprecation. Well, let me read one. I'll read Psalm 137, and we're not going to exposit this particular psalm today, but you'll see the language of curse and calling God, the God of justice, to punish the wicked. So Psalm 137 reads, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Those are intense words, aren't they?
Yeah, I'm going to kill your kids.
So what had happened, of course, was that the Israelites in the southern kingdom were driven into exile by the hand of the Babylonians. Of course, the Lord had providentially orchestrated this, but the Babylonians were nevertheless culpable for their great wickedness, and they're mocking the Israelites. And sing us one of those songs of Zion as you are away from Zion. Come on, cheer up. They're mocking the Israelites and requiring songs of birth from them. And the psalmist is lamenting, and at the same time, he is saying, may what you have done to us take place upon you and upon your children. You dashed our children against the rock. May your children, the children of wickedness, also be dashed against the rock. There's a judgment there. Again, I'm not going to exposit that psalm, but that's one psalm, one portion of an imprecation. In the New Testament, you see many examples. Last week at the in the scripture reading for the sermon, right before the sermon, I read Matthew 23, all of Matthew 23, and you know those were the sevenfold woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. We can even look at 1 Corinthians 16, 22, just toward the end of a few verses before the very end. You see, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. If you don't have love for the Lord, you're cursed. Let him be accursed. And who can forget Paul's anathema in Galatians? We studied Galatians in a previous ABF series, and we saw over and over again, especially in the beginning, he says in verse 8, for instance, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then in Galatians 5, in verses 7 to 12, remember those who would insist on circumcision. He says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, would cut it all off. Jude. We'll be studying Jude during Reformation month this year. And we see in verses 10 through 13, mention of false teachers and the judgment that will come upon them. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! So here we have Jude taking upon himself the language of woe. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gains and villains' error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting upon the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So here, the false teachers are just following the present day, for two, the present day false teachers are following the way of the past false teachers, and they don't have a worshipful thought of God. They don't care for the Lord. They are upending the peace of the church. And Jude says, woe to them. Or in Revelation 6, and I've read Revelation this last week in light of my preaching on Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, and there's quite a bit of parallels between that Olivet Discourse and Revelation. We pick up in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, with the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. So there's this cry, how long, O Lord, will you avenge? When will you avenge? Please, Lord, avenge. So these examples show a variety of human authorship, some written by the prophets, some uttered by Christ, some written by the apostles. So you can't escape the plenary testimony of the Old and New Testament of imprecations. But the question is, so we have, what are they, and then where are they found, and now we ask, maybe pray these prayers. And you wouldn't be surprised to know that not every Christian believes that we ought to pray these prayers. This is where I believe you have several gaps in your handout. One author of the Word of the Commentary, which is hit or miss as far as conservatism or liberalism, says, Peter Craigie says, these are not the oracles of God. When it comes to the imprecations or the imprecatory prayers, Psalms, he says these are not the oracles of God. So there you have a biblical commentator saying, yeah, these aren't from God. They must have come from someone else. Maybe just simple man. Another commentator says that the imprecatory prayers, these prayers, just are a disgrace to human nature, and they express a vindictive spirit. Scofield, in the Scofield Reference Bible, you guys might be familiar with that, maybe you were even raised on that, says that The imprecation is a cry unsuited to the church. So that leaves room for the Old Testament saints to utter these imprecations, but for the church, no, 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 not suitable at all. We shall not take upon our lips these imprecations. And hear these words, or these descriptions from another. The imprecations are terrible, diabolical, petty, vulgar, devilish, contemptible. And their authors are ferocious, self-pitying, barbaric men. You want to know who said that? Our very own Clive Staples Lewis, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. C.S. Lewis did not care for imprecatory prayers, but they had no place for us. Well, C.S. Lewis isn't reformed, wasn't reformed, and now he is, right? He wasn't reformed then, so come slack. Well, then here's another quote from someone in the reformed camp. They are appropriate on the lips of David and the martyrs in heaven. So you see that in Revelation 6, martyrs in heaven. So they're appropriate for David, martyrs in heaven, but are entirely out of place on the lips of Christians today, guided as we are, not by the ethics of intrusion, but by the ethics of common grace. You want to know who said that? Anyway, anyone want to guess? Michael Horton. So the ethics of intrusion are intrusions of God's end time judgments into the present, which suspend the ordinary command to love one's neighbor. So that's our default, love our neighbor. In the Old Testament, though, there were these interventions, he calls them intrusions, and they, the days of the Lord that the Psalms sometimes speak about. David just calling upon judgment, calling down judgment upon his enemies. Horton says, yeah, those are perfectly suitable for that period, for that dispensation, if you will, for that part of redemptive history. But we are not, as the New Testament church, we are not under that ethics of intrusion. So we should avoid using imprecations. Now, those who are in favor of the use of these prayers, and it's not like they are giddy about these, like, I can't wait to use an imprecatory prayer upon a guy who just cut me off in traffic. Okay, that's not, hopefully, the attitude, but people take seriously the whole Bible's testimony to the use of these prayers. And they then assume the passages that we talked about, and the passage I mentioned, all those in the Psalms and those in the New Testament. Again, Christ and the prophet before him and the apostles after him use these imprecations. These are part of the regular walk. They ought to be part of the regular walk of the Christian. One of the cohorts in the doctoral program that I was a part of, his name is Brian Swale, and I put his as one of the resources. His entire dissertation project is centered around imprecatory prayers and the usefulness of the prayers for all fields, like worship and apologetics and so on. So that's what he's working on. And he says we need to recover the use of these prayers. So, if you were to, there are the resources I mentioned there. The Goddard chart only has those couple pages in this small book on prayer. But if you want more, then James E. Adams, that's not J. Adams, the biblical counseling pioneer. You wrote War Psalms, The Prince of Peace, Lessons from the Imprecatory Psalms. That's probably the best of the resources I put there. Psalms that Curse, a brief primer by Sean McGowan, that's the most recent, but it is a brief primer. So if you only had to do one, I would say get War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. And then there, I linked you to a video lesson from Pastor Ellis in Arizona on the imprecatory Psalms. He does a phenomenal job. So, are Jesus' prayers contradictory? As we know that Jesus commands the church to love their enemies, Matthew 5:44. His command is consonant with his conduct on the cross. In Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We know that on the one hand, Jesus is merciful and forgiving. He extends mercy to all who come to him. He says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. His heart's inclination is to forgive. You come, you will find forgiveness. If you come truly to Christ, you will definitely find forgiveness. You will not be cast out. At the same time, there is the reminder of the justice of God. So in 2 Thessalonians, we come to chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is judgment at the coming of Christ. It says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So, Paul is encouraging the Christians in Thessalonica that their oppressors will be judged by their Christ. Christ is going to come again, and he's going to send to eternal destruction, cast out of his presence those who have afflicted the saints in the time of Thessalonians, and of course in our time as well. So Jesus is on the one hand merciful and forgiving, and on the other he's just and demanding. He does say, "Be perfect." Be therefore perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He requires perfection. The wonderful thing about the gospel is he provides that perfection that he requires, but for those who say, no, I don't want that, well, what awaits them is his judgment. And so if you read Revelation 13 speaks about those who oppress the saints will be in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb on earth, suffering torment forevermore. So in 2 Thessalonians 1, we see that the wicked are cast out of the presence of God. They're away from the presence of the Lord. And I take that to mean they're away from the presence of the Lord. You can't ultimately get away from the omnipresence of God, especially since Revelation 13, like I just said, has those who are oppressing the saints will be in the presence of the Lamb, but not worshiping him, but being judged by him. So, we need to take into account the whole Christ. Jesus is merciful and forgiving, but he's also just and demanding. Jesus takes upon himself the curse that is rightly leveled against the enemy who turns to him. Remember in Deuteronomy 28, curses everyone who's hanged on a tree. And then what Paul says in Galatians 3 is that now it's Christ. He took upon himself the curse that is due the wicked. And we were among the wicked. We were of those who hated God and hated one another. But Jesus, thanks be to Jesus, he takes upon himself that ultimate imprecation that would be leveled against us if we're outside of Christ. So, again, there is still room for a curse. Same time, there is the invitation, the command even, to come to him and have that curse removed by finding ultimate refuge in him. But the curse remains condemnation, as Jesus says in John 3. Condemnation abides on those who are outside of Christ. It remains even now. All who reject Christ receive the Christ covenantal cursing. The imprecations of Christ, along with the imploring of Christ, display the fullness of the Christ. We don't want to have one view of Jesus that takes into account one section or one collection of verses and doesn't acknowledge that there are many other passages that speak to Jesus that, he's meek and mild. He's also mighty. And if you want an informed view of Jesus, then just read Revelation. He's one of the angels that has come out of the temple, and he's come out with a sickle, and he destroyed a third of people in the land. I take that to mean he's taking people, and he's taking out the Jews who defiled his temple. So what is the usefulness of these prayers? Now the first use we saw from Guy Pritchard on page 123, he says that there is a typological usefulness. Now let me ask you, what does it mean for the Psalms to be typologically useful?
They create a type in Scripture? They create like a... So sometimes in literature you hear the word type used to mean an example. Almost like the way an author uses a character. I could be wrong, but I think what typologically useful means is that it creates a recurring type so that we can understand genre and meaning.
Yes, and inherent in that typology is an anticipation of something else called the antitype, not I'm against you type, but in place of the type, which is the fulfillment of the type. So we often think of, say that the Bible and the Old Testament use types and shadows that anticipate the fulfillment. So, we see on page 123, the chart says, the appropriate Psalms are typological. They point ahead to the last day. The day when God will finally destroy all his and our enemies and put to right every wrong that has ever been perpetrated against us. As we have indicated already, this day will be so harrowing to the enemies of the Lord that they will even call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them. The fact that the imprecatory Psalms point ahead to the last day indicates that it would be improper for us to pray them in regard to specific individuals in specific circumstances in our lives, even if those individuals exhibit intractable hardness of heart and array themselves against the Lord and against us in oppressive or violent ways. Sean McGowan takes some issue with that posture, though he does think that Richard generally has it right, that we should be speaking generally and we use imprecations and not lay them upon certain individuals. But the point here is these prayers are calling for judgment. They're calling for God to do the thing that he loves to do, which is to execute justice. And this side of heaven, there is at times the execution of justice. At least we do see that sometimes criminals do go to jail. Sometimes you do get what's coming to you. Not always. And those prayers then are acknowledging that there is a final day on which justice will be perfectly executed. Another usefulness to these prayers is to highlight the fullness of God, which kind of already mentioned. We want to highlight the justice of God. The authors of these prayers entrust themselves to judge of all the earth. We see that all the way from the very beginning, Genesis 18, 25. God, you are the judge of all the earth, and you will do right. And Exodus 34. This text is a beloved text for Old Testament and New Testament saints. So in verse 7 it says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We love that part. And the Jews also love this next part. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there is this love of the justice of God. Yes, we count on the steadfast love of the Lord. We also count on the justice of God. We thank the Lord that He is visiting, He will visit the iniquity of our oppressors, His enemies. We know that Christ, as our King, subdues all His and our enemies. We depend upon that because we see rampant injustice. We see that our own pleas for justice are not often met, are not often fulfilled this side of heaven. We know that the wicked prosper for a time. So we want to have the justice of God and also the faithfulness of God. The saints desire the faithfulness of God for their vindication and salvation. Swale, in his unpublished paper, says that we should see the imprecatory prayers as a means of engaging kingdom warfare. The Psalms of imprecation are war psalms against the kingdom of darkness. That's why James Adams calls these war psalms the Prince of Peace. Who's the Prince of Peace? Jesus Christ. But He makes war. He doesn't make war with those whom He has set at peace, but against those who continue to rage against His kingdom. Adam says, to pray for the extension of God's kingdom is to solicit the destruction of all other kingdoms. Have you thought about that? When we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what does that mean but the destruction of all other kingdoms that are not God's kingdom? We are, indirectly, I guess you could say then, praying an imprecation on all those godless kingdoms. We want them to be cast down. We want them to be taken captive to the kingdom of Christ. Harry Menninga says, advance and victory for the church means retreat and defeat for the kingdom of darkness. Our victory, our advancement, means their retreat. The advancement of the Noldor meant the retreating of the orcs, as one in this class knows. Finally finished that chapter. That's good. The imprecatory prayers of the righteous avail much. That's what James tells us. In James 5:16, the prayer of the righteous avails much. And then in Revelation 6:10, we already read the prayers of the saints in heaven, the martyrs in heaven, say, how long, O Lord? They're righteous. There's not a sin in their bones. Certainly, their plea will be answered in due time. So, we should use these prayers as a way of engaging kingdom warfare. I sure hope that it's right to use imprecatory prayers. I did pray in imprecation on the last Lord's Day for the pastoral prayer. Maybe you caught it. I'll be praying partly in imprecation this Lord's Day. Again, on the same topic of abortion. They're useful. We don't want the kingdom that kills kids to reign, do we? Of course not. So we should plead with the Lord that His kingdom will crush all those opposing kingdoms that hate children. Remembering the persecuted. That's another way that we can pray these prayers, by remembering the persecuted. Carl Truman says, by excluding cries of loneliness, dispossession, and desolation from its worship, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, disposed, and desolate, both inside and outside the church. Perhaps we don't think about this too much because we don't daily see the persecution of the church as many other nations do, many other areas do. But if we don't see a place for the imprecatory prayers, we're in essence saying all those who are currently suffering and crying for justice are doing so without biblical warrant. There's no place for their misery. There's no place for them to lament and to cry out, Lord, how long? Execute justice on my enemy who is oppressing me day and night. Certainly, an abuse victim can pray Psalm 17. As I've counseled abuse victims, we've prayed this psalm. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from the lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the words of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast. Your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. How will steadfast love manifest for David here? It will manifest in the vindication of David, the righteous, and the condemnation of David's oppressor. Keep me at the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. David is crying out for justice upon his present-day adversaries. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to scare, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Take him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfying with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Ultimately, his refuge is in the presence of the Lord, where he will be when he dies. But that doesn't stop him from asking the Lord to vindicate him even today, for the Lord to arise and to confront his own enemies. Can the church intercede for the persecuted church by means of these imprecations? Think about Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. There are many Christians who are imprisoned. In church history, imprisonment was a typical consequence for holding true to the gospel.
And is that honor?
And is that?
And in many places in the world.
Right. Yeah. Can we pray these imprecations for our brothers and sisters who are in prison? I hope so. Absolutely. There's also conversion at the hands of God. You know, the conclusion to one of the strongest imprecatory psalms in Psalm 83. So let's look at that for a moment. So we have, O God, from the beginning, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. Okay, moving down to verse 9. Do them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Understand there. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high above over all the earth. See, here there's even there's even this prayer that if they do not either take them down or convert them, may they know your name. If not, then may they be utterly ashamed for their wicked opposition to your kingdom. Swale says, prayers for judgment and a genuine love and desire for salvation are not mutually exclusive. So oftentimes we pray that for our enemies, that the Lord would convert them. I think that's where we should start off. Lord, change the hearts of the wicked. Because we know that we were wicked before. We know that we were like Paul, persecuting the church. We know that we were at enmity with the Lord, and we have known His grace. He didn't give up on us. He used our lives, which took away, to bring us to Himself. And we should want that for everyone. Father, forgive them for their sins. That's one part of the prayer. The second part would be, if you do not convert to the Lord, because we know that conversion would be a gift from the Lord alone. If you not, then condemn them, crush them, confuse their plans. May what they counsel be thwarted. Because what they're doing is not in line with the kingdom of Christ, but with the kingdom of darkness. We certainly don't want Satan's kingdom to reign. The Son has entered the strong man's house and dispossessed him. We don't want any skirmishes of the kingdom of darkness raging against the kingdom of light. So we can have both. We can pray both. Having prayed these prayers, we've already begun in part with that answer. But before praying, as McGowan says, examine your motive. Imprecations are not to be motivated by personal vengeance. So we can turn to Psalm 35 briefly. We see in verse, this is Psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, this is in verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Okay, so there's people are coming against me, Lord. Rise, contend for me. Then we have verse 11 following. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. David is grieving. He's not happy in one sense. He's not happy for this possible destruction of the enemy. As I'm being oppressed, as evil surrounds me, I'm also afflicted with myself with fasting because I'm sad about this. It's not about me getting personal vengeance done. We should not take joy in having our own personal kingdom pursued by the mighty hand of the Lord. David's relationship with Saul and Shimei show that he was not seeking his own vindication. It's not time to look at those, but the life of David and that point will make more sense. As God's representative, David's enemies became God's. Remember, David wasn't acting just as an individual, but he was acting as a king, as the anointed one. And so those who came against the kingdom of David were, in essence, coming against the kingdom of God. So it wasn't a personal enemy. It was an enemy against God. While praying, prefer general imprecations to specific ones. And that's what Dr. Char was saying. And McGowan does say that as well, but he also leaves room for, in, I guess you could say, rare cases where you really know that there is one individual behind that particular organization that's doing that particular wickedness, and you know without a doubt that that is contrary to the Word of God, coming up against the kingdom of Christ, say, well, okay, there might be a time then for you to pray, even in a purgatory prayer, upon that individual. But generally speaking, that's not the posture we would have for individuals. Because, remember, these false systems, these opposing kingdoms are represented, are being proclaimed by individuals. So, the abortion organization is run by individuals. Yes, abortion itself is evil, but there are really people who are advancing the murder of children. And so they are with it, and we do want them to be converted. But they might not be, and there's always room then for the justice of God. While praying, base a prayer firmly on God's justice and vengeance. This is very important as we even consider praying in imprecation. I don't think there's any doubt you don't pray a curse upon a particular organization or individual or a state of affairs. You don't pray that if you don't know truly that this is contrary to the Word of God. It's very easy for us to get our kingdom interests, our pursuits mixed up. Say, well, I'm really hot about this, so God must be. Well, not always. This is wrong according to me, so God must think it's wrong. Obviously, we want our thoughts to match up with God's revelation. It's not always the case. So we need to be very careful that we are angry about something that God is angry about, and that we are angry for the right reason. Not because our preferences were ignored, but because God's justice, God's law, was broken, was breached, was ignored, was opposed. The anger of man did not produce the righteousness of God. We can pray these prayers also with confidence, knowing that God loves to answer prayers based on His promises. We pray for mercy, but we can also pray for justice. The Lord answers our prayers for mercy, and He answers our prayers for justice. And justice includes the vindication of the righteous and the cursing of the wicked. So whenever you do pray in imprecatory prayer, that is in line with the revelation of the Lord, in line with the justice of God, in line with the hot wrath of God, know that that prayer will be answered in time. The prayer of the righteous in Revelation 6 was answered. Depends on which where you think that is being fulfilled. For the most part, I think it's being fulfilled in AD 70. So I think it was in the past answered. But even if you think that's still the future, know that those saints who are praying will have their prayer answered. They can pray with confidence how long more. Because they know the Lord is the Lord of justice. He's the judge of all the earth, and He will do right. So, those are the notes. Let me then hear what you guys have to say. Maybe you have some questions, or you've been quiet and take me waiting for me to get through the notes there. So, there's still some time. I want to hear what you guys have to think, to say about this, and then ask any questions.